Well, good morning, Walnut Grove campus. Like Janet said, my name's Kevin, and I am really excited to be here with you today. Normally, I'm at Aldergrove on Sunday mornings, but I'm visiting today. So if you're just a visitor or new or checking this place out, I'm in the same boat with you. Though this was home for me for about 7 years, I was the high school youth pastor here, and for 7 years, Walnut Grove was my home campus. And for almost 2 years now, we've been out in Aldergrove, and Aldergrove is, right now, people ask me how things are going at Aldergrove, and I just am like, I'm just trying not to mess it up. The Lord is doing some really cool things there right now, and I feel like I'm along for the ride. It's really special. We've decided that we're moving to two services in the fall because we've been growing. We're kind of like a toddler that's just like not quite two, but doing lots of things and growing, so it's a really special time. So I would encourage you to come visit and check us out at the Aldergrove campus. The only downside to visiting Yorkson and Aldergrove is that occasionally we do a preacher swap, like we are today. So I see at least two people here today that heard me preach this sermon last week at Aldergrove. So sometimes this happens. So if you visit at multiple campuses, it will happen from time to time. That's the only downside. But other than that, you should definitely come visit us at Aldergrove and Jeff as well at Yorkson. Okay, this last week, a little over a week ago, a new TV series came out on Disney Plus called The Alcolyte, which is the latest installment of Star Wars. Did anyone watch it? Yeah, I see like four hands, which would kind of be consistent with what the ratings are for The Alcolyte right now. Not super great, but it got me thinking about Star Wars, and I was like drawn to, okay, this is the newest Star Wars. I was going back to, what is the very first thing I remember from Star Wars? And it's a scene from Return of the Jedi. I'm assuming most people here have seen Return of the Jedi. I'm going to spoil the ending, so if you haven't seen it, it's 40 years old, so I don't feel that bad. So at the end, this is the part that is my first Star Wars memory. It's at the end when the Emperor is watching Luke and Darth Vader have the epic lightsaber battle. It's like, woo, 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 and they're doing their thing. And at the very end, Luke disarms Darth Vader. Get it? Disarms. Cut off his hand. Sorry, that was my only lame dad joke for today. So he disarms Darth Vader, and Darth Vader is on the ground, and he is defeated. And the Emperor says to Luke, take Darth Vader's place as my apprentice. Join me on the dark side. And Luke, being a good hero, says, no, I'll never join you. And so the Emperor does something, and this is the part that's etched in my little kid brain. I don't know how old I was when I first saw this, but it was too young. It was too young for what's about to happen. Because the Emperor starts shooting force lightning at Luke out of his fingertips. Do you remember this? Are you tracking with me? Okay, he's shooting force lightning, and Luke's like convulsing on the ground, and he's being electrocuted to death, and it looks like all hope is lost when the most insane, like biggest twist in maybe movie history happens. Darth Vader, who was once a Jedi, who has been the most vile villain in the entire galaxy, switches back to the good side in a moment and picks up the Emperor and throws him down this bottomless shaft. And to his death, which we thought was his death, but not really. And another spoiler alert. And Darth Vader has this moment where his heart, like the Grinch, grows, and he reaches out to his son, and he has compassion and mercy, and there is redemption, even for Darth Vader, the most vile villain in all the galaxy. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about how within each of us, we have the capacity to both be the hero and the villain. That within each of us, we are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. So that means that we are beautiful and wonderful, and that God gives us the ability to create and to love and to do amazing things. But we also have sin in us, and that means that we have the capacity to hurt, to cause harm, to hate, and to sin. And today we're going to be talking about redemption for the wrong that we have done. We're in a 5-week sermon series right now called Seasons of the Soul. It's 6 weeks, where we're looking at 6 different psalms that are prayers in the Bible for different seasons, for different places, for different expressions of our faith journey. And today we're going to be looking at a tough season, a season that many of us, including myself, would rather just skip over and pretend like we don't need to do this part. Today we're going to be exploring Psalm 51, which is David's Psalm of Repentance, following everything that happened with him and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan. This is a story that comes with a parental warning. Seriously, I don't know why we teach this story to kids, because there are some very mature themes in here. And today's actually going to be a heavier sermon topic, because we're going to touch on some of those heavy themes that could be upsetting to kids or people that have experienced trauma, especially abuse. I'm not going to be graphic, but I do want to be honest when talking about David's sin. So be warned that it will get a little bit heavy today. So today we're talking about the season of repentance. The times are the seasons of exposing sin, of recognizing it for what it is, and turning away from sin and steering ourselves back towards God. And I really like the seasons metaphor, because in winter, the leaves and the flowers and the fruit all fall to the ground, and what's left is what's underneath, what's been there all along, but now it's exposed, it's laid bare. Seasons like winter expose and are when correction and pruning happen. There's purpose to winter in our lives. So repentance, here's a definition that I found. It's a change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. So growing up in church youth group, I always heard it described as a 180-degree turn. So repentance is if you're, let's pretend sin is over here somewhere, and you're taking steps towards sin, and you're sinning, and you're moving towards sin, that you're moving in a direction that is towards sin. So repentance is turning away from that and moving not just in some random direction, but moving in a direction that takes us back to the cross, that takes us back to Jesus. So repentance is a 180 turn from sin towards Jesus. It's turning away from sin towards life. I love this other definition that I found. Repentance, it says in the Lexham Bible Dictionary, refers to an event in which an individual attains, check this out, I love this, a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. So that's the title of today's message, turning away from sin and turning towards life, the cross. Chances are that all of us in this room have hurt loved ones. We've made mistakes. There's things that we're not proud of, things that we wish we could take back. A sermon on repentance isn't, I'm really hoping that we're not just feeling guilt and shame today. Like, that is not the goal. But part of the goal of repentance is to acknowledge the consequences of our sin. See, true repentance isn't to make us feel bad, it's to point us to the amazing love of our God and Father. Someone told me once that the good news about Jesus is so good only because the bad news without Jesus is so bad. So repentance helps us appreciate and understand the love of God all the more. So today, I want to share the backstory of Psalm 51. In order to appreciate and understand it properly, I think it's important that we hear from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, which again is the story of David, Uriah, Bathsheba, and Nathan. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read a part of it, but I'm going to summarize 2 Samuel chapter 11 right now. So it's a time in the history of Israel when David is the king, and the nation is doing great. Things are awesome. It's a time of prosperity. There's political, it's doing really well. There's economic growth. Even spiritually, the nation is kind of at its height. David is a mighty and powerful, beloved king of his people because he's led military conquests and had tons of victories for his people. And through it all, David is described as a man after God's own heart. David is like the best of the best. And it says in the beginning of chapter 11, it says, the time came once again when kings led their armies out into battle, but David stayed home. He stayed home and sent someone else to lead the army in his place. So David, we see at the very beginning of today's story, is not in the place that he is supposed to be. So he heads up to the roof of his palace where he can see much of Jerusalem. And it's there that he sees Bathsheba taking a bath on her roof. And that's where people bathe. She was purifying herself. Bathsheba is where she's supposed to be. David is the one who is not where he's supposed to be. And it seems that David is overcome with lust because he finds out who she is, that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of his most trusted soldiers. And David sends messengers to bring Bathsheba to the palace, where David sleeps with her and then sends her away. Later, David finds out that she's pregnant and the child is for sure his. So David sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battle in hopes that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and cover up David's sin. But Uriah refuses to go see his wife. So David, in order to cover up one sin, commits another sin. David sends Uriah back into the battle and puts him at the front where he's most likely to be killed, and then withdraws the other troops so that Uriah is left to die. And he is killed. David has murdered his friend and trusted ally. And then with Uriah out of the way, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And the Bible says that this thing that David has done was displeasing and evil in the sight of the Lord. So in chapter 12, God sends Nathan to David, and this is how it reads in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David has committed murder of Uriah, his friend. But there's even more to it than that. When God confronts David about this sin, there is no mention of Bathsheba being in the wrong. In Nathan's rebuke, Bathsheba is the innocent ewe lamb that is taken and mistreated. See, growing up when I heard this story, it was often taught to me that the sin that David committed was committing adultery, which is sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. But many, including myself, believe that a closer reading of the passage is that David has actually done something far worse. David has almost surely raped Bathsheba. David is in a position of total power over her. And under the circumstances, she has no agency or power to deny the king when armed guards, likely armed guards, come to her house and bring her to the palace where David is the ultimate authority. Today, we know this type of action to be sexual abuse and abuse of power. And it's hard to say that about someone so esteemed as in the Bible as David. See, like, to be totally honest, standing up here, it's not hard for me to say that David was a murderer or even that he committed adultery. But it does make me feel really uncomfortable to stand in front of you today and say that David was guilty of sexual abuse. But I think it's important that in the church we name sin for what it is, because somewhere along the way, I've heard it suggested that Bathsheba was somehow partially responsible. But nothing in the text suggests, none of the commentaries in my research say anything other than Bathsheba being a victim in this story. Remember, Nathan compares her to the innocent ewe lamb that is taken. Saying Bathsheba is partly responsible is victim blaming. And something that just needs to stop, like both in the church and in society. Because blaming the vulnerable for the abuse of the powerful is wrong. And we just need to do better than that, like in life, in the church. David's sin was his sin alone, no one else's. No one else is to blame. David has done some despicable and deplorable things. And today we're going to focus on his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. But to be honest, when hearing this backstory, it didn't make me want to read Psalm 51. It didn't make me want to appreciate or learn from or even read his psalm of repentance when I realized how awful he had treated so many people. Now, I do appreciate the Bible doesn't hide the sins and the failings of its leaders, but there's something about the sexual nature of David's abuse that I find disturbing. It's not easy to reconcile in my brain, but ultimately it does point to the depth and the wonder and the beauty of God's forgiveness, that sin, even as awful as this, can be forgiven. Now, before we read the psalm, before I go any further, I want to say what Psalm 51 is not saying. Psalm 51 is not minimizing abuse. It is not a psalm about forgiving someone who has wronged or abused you. This psalm is about a vile sinner and a loving God. It's a vertical psalm, a psalm between a person and God. It's not a psalm between a person and someone they have wronged. So please don't hear this as a psalm of how to approach forgiveness between someone who has abused you or wronged you, or that you have abused or wronged. This is not a psalm about making amends with someone. It is a prayer of repentance to the Lord after some of the ugliest sin imaginable. And with that, let's read Psalm 51 together, starting at verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This psalm has been incredibly meaningful to me in my life. There was a time in my life when I had a really hard time believing that God could love me because of my sin. I didn't feel good enough to be loved by God. I remember a time when I felt overwhelmed by sin, and I kept coming back to sin again and again. Things like lust and pride and greed were kind of three big ones for me that I could just not get a hold of. And I related so much to David's words, crying out for mercy to be made right and clean because he knew his sin was so ugly. I used to read the psalm regularly as part of my confession and repentance. This psalm today is a psalm for the ugly seasons of our faith. I wish I could say it was a psalm for the ugly days or the ugly moments in our faith, but for me, it's been more like the ugly seasons, not just days. Derek Kinder says in Psalm 51, he says, this psalm comes from David's darkest moment of self-knowledge, yet it explores not only the depths of his guilt, but some of the furthest reaches of salvation. See, this is a sermon on repentance, but ultimately, it is a sermon about the wonderful, boundless, far-reaching love that God has for you and for me and for David's and for all who would reach out and call to him. A psalm like this is an invitation to turn away from sin and turn towards life. Because the goodness of God is how we are defined. We are not defined by our sin and our failures. God's grace makes us new, and we can be defined by who he says we are. That we are loved, that we are valuable, that we are cherished, that we are beautiful, that we are forgiven. In reading the psalm, I found some consistent things in the commentaries and things that have been helpful to me when meditating and praying on Psalm 51. So I'm going to pull out four things for us to talk about very quickly today. This is not an exhaustive list. So if you're in a life group, I would encourage you in your life group or an apprentice group to maybe flesh this out a little bit more and think about other things that we could take out of this psalm. But here are four that I came up with. The first one is to own your sin. David uses just about every word here for sin that there is. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is before me. I have sinned and done evil in your sight. I've been a sinful person my entire life. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. These aren't excuses, and he's not shifting blame. David owns and takes full responsibility for his actions, and he calls his sin, sin. Acknowledging, admitting, and confessing, owning our sin is a very important part of repentance. He doesn't victim blame Bathsheba. He doesn't get angry at Nathan. He doesn't try and minimize his actions or make excuses. David has made some horrible mistakes, and he owns it as his alone and confesses it to the Lord. Andrew Knowles says, David is aghast that he could have done such a thing. He accepts that it is all entirely his fault. He doesn't blame ignorance, depression, or unruly passion. He doesn't plead that Bathsheba was half responsible or accuse Uriah of neglect. It is from his own sinful nature that these acts have sprung, from the sin ingrained in him and in all humanity from birth. See, God's forgiveness didn't reverse the effects of David's sin. According to Nathan, there are going to be some consequences for David. There are three that are listed. The first one is that David's sin will be made public and will be a source of shame for him. Second is that the child that Bathsheba conceived will not live. Third, that David's sin will be repeated in his family for generations to come. And all three of these things happen. There are actually massive consequences to David's sin. And we're going to see in a minute that God does in fact forgive David, but it doesn't mean he takes away the consequences or the results of sin. John Golden Gay says, apparently it is possible for God to put away sin in the sense of not responding to it in act of wrath, yet it does not mean that God intervenes to halt the consequences of that we started by our wrongful deeds. Our violation of the commandments can still tear the fabric of society in a way that isn't easily fixed, even if individuals are healed. See, we too can be forgiven of our sins and made right before God, but it is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still have to live with the fallout and the consequences of our sin. Yet with that, God offers you and I the opportunity to be made right before him, to receive his presence, his delight, and his love. Derek Kinder says, God restored David to an intimate spiritual fellowship. David enjoys beautiful relationship with God after his sin, writing many more psalms of worship and thanksgiving. God removes David's guilt and shame, but God does not remove the natural consequences of David's sinful patterns that David's sinful patterns produced. So David owns his sin. Next, David asks for forgiveness. He says, according to your mercy, according to your unfailing love, cleanse me, wash me, remove the stain. In 2 Samuel Chapter 12, verse 13, Nathan does declare that God has forgiven David. Now, how amazing is it? Like, just take a step back. How amazing is it that we follow a God that knows us completely, that knows all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the wrongdoings that we have done, and says, I choose you. I love you. I accept you. You are my son. You are my daughter. Sometimes I think in church we hear so much about God's love that like it can become kind of numb to us, but really it is like mind-blowing God's love and forgiveness that he has for us. Because it's not something that we earn. We don't do something to get right before God. It is all through Jesus. It is a free gift. Has anyone here ever taken Freedom Session? Freedom Session, yeah, I know some of you, so you're going to appreciate what I say when I say that I have a love-hate relationship with Freedom Session. It's a wonderful 20-week course that you do, but you get into so much like of your mess and your baggage that it is a very difficult program to go through as well. Part of the Freedom Session program is doing something called your closet inventory. Now, your closet inventory is where you write down your deepest, darkest, most regrettable sins and mistakes. The things that you swore you would take to the grave and never tell another living soul. And then you tell another living soul. And so it's like, so sign up for Freedom Session because it's a lot of fun. No, but for real, what you do is you find a trusted sponsor. Sometimes it's a pastor or a mentor or a counselor. And you share with them all of the things that you swore you would never share with another human being. I have been a part of this on multiple occasions, twice as the person sharing my sin. And so I remember being in my friend Peter's family room. And in his family room, I read my closet inventory and I shared all the things that I had never spoken out loud to another human being before. And I was crying, and I remember when I was finished, Peter didn't say anything, but he got up and he came over and he held me. And he said, "Kevin, you are forgiven. You are loved. God sees you as valuable, as righteous because of what Jesus did for you. You are forgiven." And I've also been the sponsor who sat on the other side of the table, who's had people share their darkest, deepest, most personal things with me, and I've had a chance to stand up, to walk over to them, and to embrace them, and to say, "You are forgiven, you are loved." These are holy, sacred moments. They're spaces where we become completely vulnerable and honest and raw, and we bring up things that we have been hiding in the darkness and we bring them into the light. There's something so beautiful and powerful about confessing our sin and asking the Lord for forgiveness. It's life-giving and freeing. It's like throwing off the weight of sin and shame. Like it's like this weight that you carry around all the time. And God's like, "Get rid of that. Lay that down." God wants to free you from the crushing weight of your sin, of your guilt. In a second, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer that we do in Freedom Session. I'm going to give you a moment of silence and just ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind things that you need freedom from. Areas of your life where maybe you experience shame or guilt and God just wants to like release you from that. He wants you to take that the weight of that burden and lift it off of you, to give you a new eyes to see yourself as beautiful and forgiven. So we're going to take a moment, and then after that, we're going to read a prayer that will be on the screen together. It'll be a little bit choppy, but I'll lead you through it. But first, let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to come speak to us. So Holy Spirit, we invite you into this space, and right now, I ask God that you would speak to our hearts. If any of us have any areas where we need to repent, where we need to experience freedom, where we have shame or guilt and you want to replace it with life, I pray that you would bring those things to mind right now. Let's pray this prayer together. The words will be on the screen. Oh God, I have no defense before you. I am guilty. I have sinned against you and those I love. I deserve to be punished, yet you are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And so I humbly come before you, asking forgiveness. I am so sorry. I repent of my rebellion, my pride, my selfishness, and am willing to bear whatever consequences I must face without resentment. Thank you that with you there is complete forgiveness without condemnation. Please help me to carry enough remembrance of the pain I have caused you and those I love to keep me from returning to this sin or attitude. Help me to walk in brokenness and offer the same grace you've shown me to others. Teach me how you want me to live as a result of this experience, and give me the strength and will to carry it out. Show me a truth today. Tomorrow, see me do it. Your child. Amen. Confession is an essential part of experiencing the love and the intimacy of Jesus. So I want you to know that if you prayed that prayer, that you are forgiven, that you are made new, that you can get rid of the guilt and the shame. And here's what we do next. Next, we ask to be made new. In our psalm, we see David asking to be made new for a new heart, a new spirit, so that he can gladly return to obedience. David is deeply unclean, and he knows it. So he expresses a longing to be made right, to be made different, to have new eyes to see the ways of God. See, this newness allows us to follow the law of the Lord, not out of obligation or fear, but because we can see that his word is life. It is fullness. It is joy. It's Romans chapter 12 when we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. A pastor, Thomas Watson, wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." So this new heart, we are a new creation. We are able to see things differently. Our eyes are opened up to see sin the way God sees sin, to understand why he hates sin, why sin is bad for us, why he can't tolerate it. See, I think we tend to believe lies. We tend to believe lies that because we're not dealing with David-level sin, like, my sin isn't as bad as David, so we think it's not that big of a deal. So we flirt with sin, and we experiment with sin, and we think that a little bit of sin is going to be okay, and a little bit of sin is fun. But sin will always leave us wanting. That longing, that desire will only be fulfilled when it comes under alignment with Christ, with the will of God. So transformation is a key step to repentance. Andrew Knowles says, "David asked for nothing less than a pure heart, which God alone can create in him. He asks that God will restore him to fellowship, giving him a fresh delight in his saving love. He prays for a new spirit within so that he may be gladly obedient in the future." And lastly, we look to Jesus. There's this awesome line in Psalm 51, verse 7, where it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." And I was talking to someone after the first service, and they're like, "That line doesn't make any sense. Why is it there?" Well, here's why it's here. For David, this is a hyperlink back to the Passover. To the Passover, and I don't have time to get into the whole story, but at the Passover, they sacrificed a lamb, and they took hyssop branches, and they dipped it in the blood of the lamb, and they put that blood over their doors, and that was the means of their salvation. Catherine Park says, "David knows hyssop signifies purification with blood. He knows that blood alone can make him clean. What David doesn't know is exactly how it will be done. But we do. Because we know that the Passover points to Jesus and the blood that he shed for you and I. Even in the psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth as a baby, we see the psalm making reference to the cross, the place where our sin and our shame is paid for, the place where all our brokenness, the place where all our mistakes, where all our shortcomings are made right before God through Jesus on the cross. This, my friends, this is good news, that repentance points us to Jesus' work on the cross. We are made right with God through the cross, through his resurrection and his defeat of sin and death. It says in Psalm 103, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Through Jesus, we receive the gift of God's mercy and grace. We don't pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. You receive undeserved favor from the Father through the Son. And God's forgiveness, it is far-reaching. It is far as the east is from the west. It is bigger than any sin you have committed, I have committed, or David has committed. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. You are loved by God. Repentance is moving away from sin towards Jesus, towards life. I was at a conference a short time ago at the Royal Albert Hall in London, England. Not London, Ontario, the good London. And so I was there, and it was a Christian leader conference. And there were about 5,000 of us in the room, and it was mostly pastors and Christian leaders from all over the globe. One of the keynote speakers, her name was Jenny Allen, and she's a well-known Christian author and speaker. And she said she got up to kind of give her keynote address, and she said that she was going to have a four-point message about revival and how to ignite in us a passion and urgency to share the gospel of Jesus. She opened with a couple of quick stories and then quickly got to point number one of four. And she said, point number one is repentance. She said, every moment of revival, whether it's big like on a city or a nation, or small as in an individual, that every moment of revival begins with repentance. She said that we always want to skip this step because it's uncomfortable and it hurts and it feels like a season of winter, a season of being pruned back and cut back further than we want to go. But then she did something I had never seen before. She opened up the floor for people to confess their sins. Not privately, not in their minds, not on stage, but to sit where they were and in this auditorium of about 5,000 people to yell out your sin loud enough so that everyone in the room could hear. That's what we're going to do next. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But in this room full of Christian leaders and pastors, something beautiful happened. Someone shouted out, pride. Someone else shouted out, pornography. Lust. Bitterness. Someone else shouted out envy, abuse, theft, anger, workaholism, adultery, addiction, materialism. And this went on and on and on. People kept yelling from all over the stadium so that everyone could hear. And in this hall of 5,000 people, something beautiful happened because it turned into a confessional. Whatever sin you would shout out today, someone shouted out in the Royal Albert Hall that night. People were laying themselves bare before the Lord, repenting. They were owning their sin, asking God for forgiveness, asking to be made new, and looking to Jesus. I think Jenny planned for this to go on for about 2 or 3 minutes, because after 2 or 3 minutes, she started to look nervous about how long it was taking, because people just kept shouting out sin, and there was no time for her to kind of interrupt them, because 3 minutes turned into 5, and then 5 minutes turned into 7, and 7 minutes turned into 10, and 10 minutes turned into 15. And at one point, she finally did interrupt, and she said, I have no time to talk about points 2, 3, 4, or the conclusion of my message. It's done because you guys are a sinful bunch of people. Christian leaders and pastors repenting. It was a room full of Davids. She closed by saying and encouraging us to not miss the step of repentance. Don't miss this season of your faith journey. Today I look out and I see a room full of people, maybe even a room full of Davids, where we all have things in our closet that we don't want people to know. We all have sin to confess, like that group of pastors I was a part of. I love this quote from Pastor Paul Carter. He says, David's story is the ugliest and most beautiful story in all the Bible. It is the story of an ugly sin and a beautiful Savior. I am so thankful for our Savior that we can move away from sin towards life. I need you to know that your story is not defined by your sin, that you are a new creation, that you are loved and accepted and cherished, and God delights in you today. Repentance is really hard, you guys. It's really hard. But it's an important season in our life that brings, an important season in our faith that brings out life. To lay your burdens down, to face your sin, to confess your sin, to ask the Holy Spirit to make you new because of the life-giving work of Jesus. This is the gospel. I want to encourage you to receive his mercy today. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to close in prayer. And during this last song, I would encourage you to maybe not sing the song. Maybe sing it, but maybe spend some time repenting. Maybe spend some time confessing before the Lord in your own heart your sin. if you feel like maybe you need to confess your sin out loud to someone else, I would encourage you to be careful in how you do that. I would encourage you to talk to a counselor, a trusted pastor, or a mentor. But there is something really beautiful about confessing and naming your sins specifically and individually out loud before another person. If that's something you need to do, you can call us here at the church, and one of us pastors would be more than happy to do that for you. You can also utilize our prayer team today. You don't have to confess your sins. If you're coming forward, it doesn't mean you have to start confessing all your sin. But we'll have prayer up here at the front as well as in the prayer room. Maybe you do have something that you just want to pray for and you need someone to pray on your behalf. That's what the prayer team is for. Or maybe you came today and you need to pray about something that has nothing to do with repentance. You came with a burden, with a heart for someone or something else that's going on in your life. Please come forward and utilize the prayer team for that as well. They would love to pray for you. But let me close in prayer and then we'll worship. Lord, I pray that you would create in us clean hearts. Our sacrifice today are broken spirits and contrite hearts. Give us the joy of your salvation and let these bones you have crushed rejoice. We love you, Jesus, and we say thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.